phrase there, set your mind, means to be mindful of, to be devoted for. And so he's talking about the entirety of your being. And on what basis is this possible? He says that you die and have been hidden in Christ, and then were raised by Christ to newness of life. He gives a basis for which the Christian can now live a life of passionate pursuit, of caring for, of being concerned about, of being impassioned in regards to the things above. It's because we were crucified with Christ and resurrected to newness of life. And whenever you read Paul's epistles, you see this theme interwoven all throughout. Paul loved the whole theme of the crucified and resurrected Christ because he understood that the power that indwells a Christian is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I are not first century Colossian saints. We're not living in modern day or in Asia Minor of its time. But there's no question that you and I are assailed by many of the same things that were assailing these Colossian believers. There's no doubt that false religion and worldly philosophies and the temptations of the world through various means are constantly trying to draw our gaze away from the Lord and distract us from the eternal things that truly matter. And the question is how do we combat them? The answer is the same as it was to the Colossians. We need to become a people who set their minds on the things above and who seek the things above. We need to become an eternally minded and an eternally driven people. And the words that Paul penned to the Colossians were not new words. These were, in a sense, words that were basically being reiterated from what Christ has said. Matthew 6:19-20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then he capped it off when he said further in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Brothers and sisters, our call as God's people is to be an eternally minded and an eternally driven people. And when we live this way, it revolutionizes and it transforms our entire life. You know, the world is transfixed on the here and now. In fact, the world in the midst of which you and I live understands how to make their time count. But see, the problem is if the world spends its time, when we as God's people are called to invest our time in eternity. Because when you spend your time, you waste it. When you invest it, you ensure eternal rewards forever. The world knows how to make its time count. It's interesting. I was recently on a flight to one of my speaking engagements when I picked up one of those SkyMall magazines. Now, I'm a gadget freak. I absolutely love gadgets. And so I opened it up and I'm looking around. But I have to tell you, I found an item in this magazine that absolutely blew my mind. I have never seen anything in my life, I think, this ridiculous. It's called a wristwatch that counts down your life. I had to bring it with me because it's almost hard to believe that this is real. Let me read to you the description of this watch. Make every second count with Ticker Happiness Watch, inspiring you to live your life to the fullest. Using statistics and a personal health algorithm, your average life expectancy is calculated. The countdown begins from years to seconds. TikTok. Whether deciding to spend time in a boardroom or on a surfboard, TikTok, it also gives you the correct time. So I'm looking at this thing, and I mean, it's got years, hours, minutes, seconds, counting down a person's life. I'm thinking, why in the world would an unbeliever want to wear a watch like this? I mean, what do? You give it to a 90-year-old man. Oh, I have 3 seconds left. But what do you do? But as I looked at that, I thought, man, you know, what a great example that is of the world's desperation and realization of the fact that time is ticking to try to maximize the time that they have on the earth. This is like, oh, I've got this much time left. Let me live it up before I die. And then there's nothing. But for us as Christians, as God's people, of all people, we should recognize the value of a minute because we recognize that each moment that we live out in life has
eternal consequences. And when you become a person who is eternally minded and eternally driven, everything in your life is transformed. All of your values are shifted. You get a whole new set of lenses through which you see everything. I want you to listen to this, I think, apt description on that given by William Barclay in terms of the person who becomes eternally minded and eternally driven. He says this will obviously give him a new set of values. Things which the world thought important, he will no longer worry about. Ambitions which dominated the world will be powerless to touch him. He will go on using the things of the world, but he will use them in a new way. He will, for instance, set giving above getting, serving above ruling, forgiving above avenging. The Christian standard of values will be God's and not man's. And I know that every single one of you in here today who was born again and who has tasted of the new birth in Christ, you understand exactly what it's like. Because before you came to know Christ, your ambition in life was to get. You were storing up and building bigger barns and hoarding everything that you can. But the moment that Christ opened your eyes and revealed to you the gift of everlasting life he's given, your greatest ambition as a Christian began to be able to get. Before you knew the Lord, you had no greater desire but to climb that corporate ladder, to excel beyond all others, to outdo everyone so that you can rule and reign to whatever degree above other people. But when you came to Christ, you sought nothing greater than to be the last, the least, and the servant of all. And before you knew the Lord, you almost lived to hold grudges over people's heads. But when you recognized what God cleansed you from and forgave you of, you had no greater ambition than to forgive everyone of everything they had ever done against you. When God opens your eyes, he shifts your priorities. And friends, I have news for you today. I'm not sure if any of you ever realize this, but eternity is very, 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 very long. It's forever. And I think oftentimes that reality eludes us. We have a hard time grasping an endless reality, but that is the nature of eternity. And the first thing we must do is we seek to become eternally minded and eternally driven people, according to our text here in Colossians 3, is we must focus on, number one, the eternal realm of God. Paul tells us, seek the things above and not set our minds on the things above. So we should then seek to gain an intimate understanding of that which is above, that eternal realm that we will inhabit forever. Saints, let that sink in. Forever. And it makes sense, right? That if we're going to be in eternity forever, we should want to understand the nature of it. What is the true nature of eternity? We need to begin by meditating on and really grasping that as saints. And so maybe this illustration from an anonymous author will help us in our endeavor. Picture a parakeet in your backyard next to a sandbox. You take a pail, fill it full of sand, and then let some of the grains of sand fall through your hands. One bucket of sand has thousands of grains of sand. Let's imagine that you can instruct that parakeet to pick up one of the grains of sand in its beak, fly to the moon, and drop it off. Let's say it takes 1 million years for the parakeet to get to the moon. He puts the grain of sand down and flies back to Earth. It takes 1 million years for him to get back. He then picks up the next grain of sand and flies back to the moon. He drops off that grain and flies back to Earth, 1 million years there, 1 million years back. One by one, the parakeet takes each grain of sand in your sandbox to the moon. When he's finished, you take him down to Key West, Florida, and there you show him the Atlantic Ocean and the beach which runs along the coast. You tell him, I want you to start clearing off the sand on this beach, one grain at a time. He starts there, then works his way to Miami, then to Jacksonville, Hilton Head, Charleston, New York City, Boston, and up toward Maine. He takes each grain of sand to the moon, one at a time, 1 million years there, and 1 million years back. When he's done with all of that, you take him out to the West Coast, and from Mexico all the way up to California and Oregon, you tell him to take one grain of sand at a time and fly it to the moon. When the parakeet finishes with all of that, you say, I've got this other little spot called the Sahara Desert. I want you to clear the sand off that place one at a time. When he finishes that, you say, 3/4 of the surface of the earth is water. Let me drain the oceans dry. At the bottom of the ocean, you have a lot of sand. Take all of that sand to the moon, one grain of sand at a time, 1 million years there, and 1 million years back. When he finishes, if you could add up all of the millions of years it has taken to remove all of the sand from all of those places, eternity would just be beginning. Eternity would just be beginning. And brothers and sisters, as creative and as elaborative and as mind-blowing as this illustration is, let me assure you that it does nothing to touch on even a slight fraction of what even a nanosecond of eternity is like. Forever and ever and ever and ever, without any end. Forever. And it's amazing, you know, because whenever I'm traveling somewhere, I typically, when I have time, like to investigate the place where I'm going. If it's a country I'm speaking at, or a state, or what have you, I want to know a little bit about the history of it, and maybe the capital, and some of the customs and traditions. And that's a place I'm only going to for a few days, or a few weeks, or what have you. But when we talk about being in eternity forever, how much more should we be passionate to understand its endless nature and to be consumed with its reality and its fullness? And I know that oftentimes, maybe when we hear something of the sort and we begin to listen to someone talking about the subject of eternity, it's easy for us to begin to think, but man, how can we truly be effective on earth when our hearts and minds are constantly caught up in the eternal realm? Listen to how this author explains it. He says, there is a way of ordering one's life on more than one level at once. On one level, we can be thinking, discussing, seeing, calculating, meeting all the demands of external affairs. But deep within, behind the scenes, at a profounder level, we may also be in prayer and adoration, song, and worship. I love that description because the author here is saying, listen, someone who is transfixed on the reality and on the nature of eternity is not a person who will be a kind of a mindless sort of a aimless individual. But he says there is a way in which we can focus our hearts and minds on one realm and yet on the other realm be doing other things. So you can be focused on eternity, you can be caught up in worship and prayer and adoration of the Lord, and at the same time you can be functioning and doing all of the normal affairs of day-to-day life. Now you all here this evening, I perceive with my hope that it's true, is that all of you here today are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and that would make us family. And because we are family, I am going to let you all in on a little family secret about my life. I may regret it afterwards, but I'll do it nonetheless. I am a notorious sleep talker. And sleepwalker, and sleep preacher, and believe it or not, sleep rapper. It's true. As our brother Owen mentioned, before I came to Christ, I was a rap artist. In fact, Owen was one of my backup dancers back then. And Tom used to beatbox for me. And to this day, in the middle of the night, I will sometimes just break out into full freestyle rap. My poor wife. Talk about not signing up for something. 2 o'clock in the morning, dead quiet. I'm asleep. My sleep is real deep. Just having counting a whole heap of sheep. Yo! You know? I mean, poor lady. Pray for her if you would. And along with my sleep rapping, I sleep walk, I sleep talk, I sleep preach, I do the whole thing. In fact, one time I had an entire hour-long episode in which I was doing a bunch of those things. Sitting up in bed, I'm laughing, I'm nearly crying, you know, I'm talking, I'm looking, the whole thing. And yet at the same time, I was totally, completely, absolutely, 100% asleep. In fact, I'm asleep right now. How would you know the difference, right? And brothers and sisters, my heart longs to see us as God's people live our lives in this way. totally caught up in the eternal realm, consumed with the reality and the nature and the fullness of the eternal realm, and yet at the same time completely lost in the fullness of God. One author described his communion with God this way. He said, "The time of business does not differ with me from the time of prayer, and in the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were on my knees." Isn't that awesome? This guy, whatever it was he did, looks like maybe he was a chef in the kitchen. He says, listen, in the midst of the chaos and the craziness and the insanity, when people are calling out my name, when plates of food are flying in front of my face, when dishes are falling and crashing on the ground, he says, at that very moment, I possess God in my spirit in the same degree of tranquility as when I'm in my prayer closet on my knees spending time with Him. I don't know about you, but that woos me as a Christian.
Yeah.
That pulls on my heart and draws me in and makes me say, oh Lord, in the midst of this crazy, chaotic world, I want to be a man who walks possessing Christ in full tranquility because I'm seeking the things above and I'm setting my mind on the things above where Christ is seated. And therefore, as your witness in this world, wherever I go, whatever is assailing me, I recognize nothing is more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I make that known as an act of worship, the glory of God. But again, we say, how possible is it to live that way? Listen to John Wesley modestly describe in the third person his constant fellowship with the Lord. This was in third person. It's believed he was writing it about himself, but he was a humble man. He said this. He said, his heart is ever lifted up to God. And at all times and in all places. In this, he is never hindered, much less interrupted by any person or thing. In retirement or company, in leisure, business, or conversation. His heart is ever with the Lord, whether he lie down or rise up. God is in all his thoughts. He walks with God continually, having the loving eye of his mind still fixed upon him, and everywhere seeing him that is invisible. You know what this says? Here's a statement that John Wesley is making about his life. There is no person, there is no activity, there is no object, there is nothing in existence that is more important than my Redeemer. And nothing will ever be allowed to interfere with my communion with Him, not to allow anything to disrupt so much as even one second of fellowship and communion with my God. That's a person who is eternally minded and eternally driven. But then that statement comes to mind, doesn't it, when we hear something like this? Isn't it possible for someone to become so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good? That's a good question. And when we read something like this about someone like John Wesley, it would only be wise then to examine his life and to see if he truly was a man who was so heavenly minded that he was no earthly good. This is something that I culled from a biographical sketch of Wesley's life that I found online. Listen closely. During a period of 54 years, John Wesley averaged about 5,000 miles a year in travel for a total of 290,000 miles over the course of his life. This is a distance equal to traveling around the globe about 12 times. And he did this mostly on horseback. He preached an average of 15 sermons per week, mostly in the open air and under very difficult circumstances. He also did this for 54 years for a total of 42,400 sermons. What a contrast is this from the postmodern pastor who's so freaked out because he can't study because Starbucks is closed. And now he has to preach his 10-minute sermon without notes. During his travels, he read extensively. He read approximately 1,200 volumes on all subjects. His journals show that he read not only to understand, but to severely critique his authors as well. So this guy is riding on his horse 290,000 miles while reading 1,200 books, and at the same time as he's riding and reading, writing critiques. Listen to this. He wrote grammars of Hebrew, Greek, Latin, French, and English languages. He wrote and published a commentary on the whole Bible in 4 large volumes. He compiled a complete dictionary of the English language, much used in its day. He wrote and published a work on natural philosophy in 5 volumes. He wrote and published comprehensive histories of England and Rome. He wrote a good-sized work on electricity. He prepared and published 3 medical journals for the common people. He compiled and published 6 volumes of church music. In addition to all this, there are 7 large octavo volumes of sermons, letters, controversial papers, journals, etc. It is said that Mr. Wesley's works, including abridgments and translations, amounted to some 200 volumes. Wow. Does this sound to you like someone who was so heavenly minded that he was no earthly good? The guy's writing works on electricity and medical journals, and he's writing dictionaries. A man transfixed on eternity. A man who sets his mind on the things above and seeks the things above becomes a man who is more earthly good than you can ever imagine. Earthly good in a way that he recognizes that his every action is calculated. Why? Because his great God is watching and he's living for an audience of one. And he understands that each moment is an investment that will yield eternal returns for the glory of God. A.W. Tozer described the Christian's life very effectively because, saints, our citizenship is not on this earth. Philippians 3:20 tells us, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our lives as Christians who are eternally minded and eternally driven people, they are consumed with things that render us paradoxical on this earth. Listen to how Tozer describes it. He says, a real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen, talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. The man who has met God is not looking for anything. He has found it. He is not searching for light, for upon him the light has already shined. That's the description of the man or the woman who is eternally minded and eternally driven. Everything gets flipped upside down, but it is indescribable beyond measure for us as God's people, because we know him whom to know is life eternal. I'm sure most of you in here are very familiar with Jonathan Edwards, the legendary 17th century spiritual giant. Jonathan Edwards famously penned 70 resolutions that still echo throughout the planet. I want you to listen to some of them as they relate to eternity and how that impacted his life on earth. Resolution 5, resolve. Never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolution 7, resolve. Never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolution 9, resolve. To think much on all occasions of my dying and the common circumstances which attend death. Resolution 22, resolve. To endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence, I am capable or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. Finally, resolution 52. I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives on earth. Resolved, that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to old age. Wow. And do you know what blows my mind? It's the fact that Jonathan Edwards was 19 years old when he penned these words. What a contrast that is for most 19-year-olds today who are still living in mom and dad's basements, who are hooked on video games and binging on YouTube clips. This is a man who from that early age was fixed and transfixed on the eternal, so that he lived in a way to say, listen, I want to live my life in such a way now that when I get to old age, I'll be able to look back and say, I'm glad I lived the way that I should have. He's planning it from the beginning with the end in mind. And Jonathan Edwards went on to read these resolutions, these 70 resolutions, once each week for 35 years of his life. He read these over 1,800 times. And brothers and sisters, is it any wonder that Jonathan Edwards went on to become what is believed to have been the greatest thinker, the greatest philosopher, the greatest preacher who preached the greatest sermon and sparked the greatest revival in the history of America? When someone lives transfixed on eternity, when they're eternally minded and eternally driven, their life begins to count for the eternal. Think of the souls that are in eternity because God chose divinely and sovereignly to use Jonathan Edwards, who was yielded to him as an instrument for his glory. That's what drives you to become a person who is evangelistic. Because brothers and sisters, evangelism is not just something that you do. Evangelism is part and parcel with who you are as a person. You are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You are a witness for the Lord. And that's why I wanted to deal with the root of this, because if you become a person who's absorbed with the eternal, you'll become a person who is concerned with every individual that you come across. You'll begin to see your families naturally reaching out because your values are properly set. It's been said that to Jonathan Edwards, time was like liquid gold. Every second, every moment counted. We need to seek the things above. We need to set our minds on the things above. We have to live with a constant awareness of how close and how long eternity is as we contemplate its nature. And you know, brothers and sisters, I've come to realize that our problem is that to us, eternity is in our hearts and minds sort of far and away. It's this kind of nebulous and kind of unreal thing that's far and away. But in reality, we need to view in our hearts and minds eternity as this invisible, portable doorway that is with us wherever we go. A doorway is really a gateway that transports you from one location to the other. Outside of this restaurant, at the border of this restaurant, there is a door. There's a threshold. And that is a pathway that leads you from one place to another. You take one step in one direction, and suddenly you're outside in the parking lot. You take one step back, and now you're inside of a restaurant. And that's how we need to view eternity, an invisible, portable doorway that is with us wherever we go. And at any moment, at any split second, we can cross over from time into eternity. And that should affect and impact the way that we live. And saints, unless we live with an eternal mindset, we can never live to the full capacity that God has intended for us. Many of us have what I call the invincibility complex. I used to have it as a kid. I remember one time riding on a bus, going on a field trip with my class, when all of a sudden I looked over at my teacher who was sitting next to me. I said to her, hey teacher, I have this feeling that right now, if this bus were to roll off a cliff and just blow up, I would just stand up and walk away. She just looked at me. Now you know why they sat me next to the teacher on the bus. But I had that sense. I truly felt this invincibility. Now, I remember not long after that, holding my own dear mother in my arms as I watched her turn into 80 pounds of skin and bones and die of cancer. That was a wake-up call to me. I began to think of all of the modern-day untouchables of our day, the modern-day gods of the era I grew up in. I remember seeing Muhammad Ali on my television screen, running around the ring, pulverizing his opponents into ashes, firing off all his famous one-liners. I'm a bad man, I'm the king of the world! And it's as if though I blinked, and there he was on my television screen, standing on a stage, getting ready to receive an award, his hands shaking from the uncontrollable stages of his Parkinson's disease, and his fast-firing one-liners reduced to slowly spoken two- or three-word sentences. I looked, and I thought, wow, how mortal we are. Remember Superman? Faster than a speeding bullet, able to leave tall buildings in a single bound? More powerful than a locomotive, right? And it's again as if though I turned my head and looked back, and there he was on my television screen. Christopher Reeve, a quadriplegic. He exchanged his cape for a wheelchair, his mighty wind-gushing lungs for a ventilator, his robust and bulletproof body for one that no longer worked. thought, wow, how mortal we are. I remember walking the streets of New York just a few days after 9/11. I remember seeing people standing there, staring up into the sky as smoke was still rising from the ashes of the towers, shaking their heads in disbelief that thousands of people on that day in New York were going about their days like normal, and over 1,000 in that building, they were sitting there answering their emails, planning their vacations, telling jokes, and in a split second, without warning, they were transferred from time into eternity. Friends, the Bible tells us truly that life is but a vapor. It's hot breath on cold air. You see it, and then it vanishes away. What are we doing with the time that God has allotted to us? You think of the fact that there were many people who filled the same locational gaps of space that you fill on a daily basis. People who walked where you walk regularly, who sat where you sit. Maybe you're staying in a hotel room, who slept where you're sleeping. On an airplane, who were in the same row that you were in. And friends, those people that filled those same locational gaps of space are no longer filling them. You are. And as they have transferred into eternity and you're filling those gaps, so will you. And others will fill them and they will transfer as well. Life is quick. My father, my biological father, this January will turn 104 years old. I'm 81, but plastic surgery doesn't work. And I assure you that to my father, those 104 years, which seem so long to us, have been but a fleeting moment. Not long ago, I was walking by his bedroom. I saw him standing in there. And he was looking at these photos of his parents sitting up on a stand. And he was just bawling his eyes out like a baby. And I ran in. I said, "Dad, what's the matter?" And he just looks at his parents. He says, "My mom, my dad, my parents. They had passed away maybe 50 or 60 years ago. But to him, I assure you, it's as if though it were yesterday." And I often look at the things that the world is pursuing in their vanity. And the things that consume their conversations and their time and their energy. Whether it's materialistic possessions that will be lost or stolen or broken. Or it's people whom they will lose to abandonment or death, or its pleasures, which will become nothing but memories, or even their own accomplishments and talents and abilities, all which will diminish with time. I think, how vain. But see, for the Christian, we can enjoy all those and engage in conversations about all of those, but yet we don't have the futility and the hopelessness because we see them against the backdrop of eternity because our eyes are constantly fixed on the heavenly realm. And when we focus on the eternal realm of God, we can become a people who overcome all those sorts of things that assailed the Colossian saints that we are reading about. We need to be a people who become consumed with the eternal realm of God. And number two, as we endeavor to become eternally minded and eternally driven people in accordance with our text here in Colossians 3, we first become focused on the eternal realm of God. But secondly, number two, we must focus on the God of the eternal realm. On the God of the eternal realm. The eternal realm of God and on the God of the eternal realm. Remember in our text here in Colossians 3, 1-3, Paul says to seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. He highlights Christ and God as a part of our focus. And I think it's important for us to get back to that place where we indulge in the fullness of who the God of the eternal realm is. I want to play you this video, and I want you to watch it. And as you watch it and you see the different things that have been fashioned and formed about our God, I want that to inform your hearts and minds about who our great and awesome God is. It's not coming up. Paul the Apostle wrote about this in 2 Thessalonians. The things that bind us, that they didn't have to deal with, but hopefully we'll get this going. Here we go. Thank you. No, brothers and sisters, we are not the center of the universe. But the God who fashioned and formed every single speck of, every single star and every single galaxy in the universe, along with every infinitesimal microscopic organism in the whole universe, is the same God who fashioned and formed us and who indwells us by his grace. That blows my mind. You know, oftentimes when I'm sharing the gospel to unbelievers, I'll have someone say to me, when I stand in front of God, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind.
I don't think so.
In front of the God who fashioned and formed all of that with the word of his mouth. Yeah, right. Sure you are. It's funny because not too long ago I was contemplating the fact that we as human beings cannot even with our own naked eyes stare into our sun 93 million miles away, which is a microscopic dot compared to some of those stars you were looking at. We can't even stare at it from 93 million miles away without burning our eyeballs out. In fact, not too long ago, I was lying on a bench and I had my eyes closed, and even through my eyelids, I couldn't even look in the direction. I had to cover my eyes with my hand. Friends, we're going to stand before that God one day, and yet he is the God who indwells us. What blows me away is that though he fashioned and formed all of that, though that scripture says that heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain him, that he spans the universe with his hand, that God 2,000 years ago condescended himself into a man, condensed himself as he condescended from heaven to earth, became a man, and now indwells us as he suffered and died on the cross and rose again to give us everlasting life. And it blows my mind to think how oftentimes we don't live in a manner that demonstrates that we know and understand the character and the nature of our God. I often think of how Moses was blown away by God as he told him he couldn't even look upon him. It opens my eyes as I contemplate that when it comes even, like I said, to our own son, where God says, no man can see me and live. We need to consume our hearts with and our minds with thoughts of our great God. Spurgeon put it this way. He made this profound statement about focusing on the God of the eternal realm. He said, "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead." Spurgeon was 20 years old when he penned these words. But why was he able to pen words like this? It's because he was a man who was doing what he just encouraged us to do. He was a man who plunged himself into the Godhead's deepest sea. He contemplated the character and the attributes of God. He focused on God's sovereignty, on God's righteousness and justice, on God's love, on God's holiness. He understood the facets of God's omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence. And it's amazing how people today will engage you on any topic, whether adults or kids. You want to talk about politics, about sports. You want to talk about movies and about music and about entertainment of any kind. You want to talk about career, job, I mean, anything. And oftentimes you see these young people and they're talking to you, and as they're talking, man, sparks are flying off their heads. Their eyes are just like, they're going a mile a minute. And in the midst of that, you ask them anything about God and they transform immediately. From like nothing is there. What subject should we be most consumed by, especially you young people in here, than our great and awesome God? And it's amazing how when we focus on the Lord and his fullness and who he is, when we understand him and his grandeur, how everything in life shrinks. All of our problems, all of our concerns, all of our fears, everything just becomes microscopic with our great and awesome God in the backdrop. And what happens when we're a people who aren't distracted with those things? We become effective for the Lord. We maximize our effectiveness. Suddenly we're able to proclaim the gospel to the lost and reach them with the love of the Lord. Why? Because we're zeroed in on that which truly matters. And you think of King David and the famous scene that we're all familiar with when he stood before Goliath. Goliath had come out 40 days, every morning and every evening, 80 times, taunting the armies of God. And men were trembling and afraid and scared. In fact, it says that when Saul and his men saw Saul, Goliath, it says they were dismayed and greatly afraid. It says they fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. And here comes this shepherd boy. And he looks around and he says, "Who in the world is this guy who's taunting the armies of the living God?" And in Psalm 8, 3 through 4, it says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" David was a shepherd boy who'd often be out in the fields where there was no light pollution, where he was able to see the fullness of the heavens, and he looked at that and he said, "Whoa, when I consider your works, what is man that you're mindful of him?" And he looks and he sees this guy who's maybe 9 foot tall, and he says, "What is this little flea to my God?" And he comes and he says to him, "You come to me with a spear and a sword and a javelin, but I come to you in the names of the God of hosts who will deliver you into my hands." And we saw what David was able to do. Why? Because he understood the nature and the character and the strength and the power and the might of his God. I often think of the things that possess us as people often on this earth, always comparing, always competing. And yet we do that because we have such a low view of who our God is and who he is in us. We need to wake up and we need to shift our order of priorities. You know, I have friends who are extremely, extremely wealthy. I have friends who are extremely, extremely famous. And that's great. But when I think of the fact that their bank accounts may be bursting at the seams, I realize the fact that I'm a spiritual quadrillionaire in Christ. When I recognize that their names may be put up in lights, I understand that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I don't need to waste my time competing and comparing. I'm a child of the King. I've inherited everlasting life. And I'm a pilgrim passing through this earth. And I want to invest in eternity for the glory of my God. Because when you are eternally minded and eternally driven, every treasure becomes a trinket to you. And every person becomes a precious soul, which you recognize as either a gem for the crown of Christ or someone who will spend an eternity in hell. And suddenly what becomes important is giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We need to focus on the eternal realm of God and on the God of the eternal realm. Because when we do, it will change everything. Not too long ago, I was talking to a young lady that I had known in high school who had made a profession of faith. And not long after that, she ended up diving headlong into the world. A couple of years ago, she got her life right with Christ. My wife and I were sitting with her over dinner for a little reunion, and she looked at us and she told us about one of her daughters who's now becoming wayward. And she talked to us about how she sat there and looked at her daughter and began to plead with her and tell her, "Sweetheart, Mom has a gift of 20 years to give you. A gift of 20 years of a wasted life as a warning, as an example to you of what not to do." And as I looked into the eyes of this young lady, I saw the deepest pain and remorse and regret as she contemplated the fact that 20 years of her life were wasted. How important it is that we make our lives count for eternity. You know, Spurgeon gave this sermon on candles, and he used different sized candles as illustrations. And he related that to the Christian. He said, you know, candle makers make different sized candles to burn for different durations. You have your big 10-hour candle, your mid-sized 5-hour candle, then you have your 3, 2, 1-hour candles. He says each candle was designed to burn for a certain duration. He says, as Christians, God has given each of us a scope of influence in our lives. Some of us are the 10-hour candle, the Whitfields and the Spurgeons and the Calvins and the Wesleys and so forth. And they're on the stage and they're in the limelight. Others are maybe pastors of local churches. Others are deacons. Others are just servants in the church, mothers, fathers, whatever. He says, listen, the point is not what size candle you are. The point is whatever size candle God has made you, you burn for His glory until the last drop of wax is burned up.
Amen.
That wick is never blown out, so that when those hours expire, whatever duration God has given you, you are fully spent for the Lord. There is no wax left for the time that God has designed for you to burn. And that's what we need to do, saints. We need to burn for the Lord. And we need to be a people who, like Jonathan Edwards, will pen resolutions and have hearts that are fixed on living a certain way. Years ago, I penned something of a resolution for my own life, and I listed out who I want to be as a husband and as a father and as a pastor and as a friend in every area of my life. And in the end, I wrote this. I said, I have been called to freedom. It is not my business to meddle with mediocrity, play with passivity, or live in laziness. I have not been redeemed in vain. I shall be consumed by the greatness of my God, constantly pondering the implications of the reality of His existence and crucifixion and resurrection and redemption and presence and power and love and sympathy and imminent return. These shall ever be before my eyes. I shall be possessed by Him, controlled by Him, consumed by His Spirit, compelled by His holiness, sustained by His grace. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. These are the words of my Master. This is the utterance that provokes me in my inner man. This is the challenge that stirs me to run a million miles for His glory, climb the highest mountain for His cause, swim the deepest sea that I might be with Him, walk like Him, talk like Him, live like Him, give my all for Him until I am spent with every ounce of my energy exerted, that I may with my final breath upon this earth lift up the cross of Christ and cry, "Look unto Him." In the end, I shall have prayed until my knees are worn away, given until I'm left with nothing, preached until my tongue has ceased to utter speech, and loved until the blood of my heart is completely drained. If my Lord shall grant me the breath to live, I resolve that this shall be my lot in life until eternity. So help me, God. And my brothers and sisters, I urge you to do the same. Chart vision for your life. Become an eternally minded and an eternally driven people who will focus on the eternal realm of God and on the God of the eternal realm. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. I pray you stir your people's hearts and be glorified through you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.
That was wonderful. My mic isn't quite working at the moment.
English,
we will go ahead and take a quick break for about 5 to 10 minutes, and then we're going to go into our breakout sessions. Our breakouts, this is room A that you're currently sitting in. Eric Crawford will be speaking here. His topic is oil and water. Eric will share stories and insights into mixing family, evangelism, and discipleship into your work environment. And he's going to answer questions like, how old do your children need to be to join the crew? What if I share the gospel with a client and it upsets them? What do I look for in young men so as to build a great working discipleship environment? And it should be a great talk. In the other room, which is immediately next door on this side, room B, is going to be Tom Gollett. He's going to be talking about discipleship, the means of building and training evangelists in the home. And he writes, in Matthew 28, we're given the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. One of the main responsibilities for Christian parents is to raise up Christian children that will be firmly grounded in the gospel so that they can clearly represent it to anyone that they come across. Tom will give practical examples, life experiences, and biblical commands for raising and developing family members with a passion for the lost. So, keep those in mind. Think about where you want to be at the end of this next 5 to 10 minute segment, and go to the restroom. Thank you so much.
What next?